Matthew chapter 13 is Matthew's parable chapter. And beginning with the first verse and all the way down through the 50th verse, Jesus tells his disciples seven parables. And then as he finishes up the seventh parable, he looks at his disciples. And in verse 51, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say to him, "Yes, we understand." And so then Jesus says, "Okay, I want to go further. Now I have an eighth parable for you." And he tells them what we commonly refer to, as the parable of the householder. And that is what I want to focus our attention on today on this Mother's Day. Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Wait a minute, hold on. I don't ever recall hearing a Mother's Day sermon or message on the parable of the householder." And if you look at the parable, it's a very brief one, verse 52. If your eyes scan over that verse, you may be thinking to yourself, "Wait a minute, hold on. I don't see anything in this parable that's really about mothers." Well, all I can say is this: if this parable does not specifically refer to mothers, at least there is nothing in it which excludes mothers. Let's look at this parable. In the very next verse 52, Jesus begins the parable this way, and he says, Matthew says, "Then he said, therefore every scribe." So this parable is about scribes, and you say, "Aha, I knew this was not about mothers." Because in Jesus' day in the first century, a mother could not be a scribe. A scribe was one who copied God's word very carefully. And in Jesus' day, only men were trained to write. And very few men at that were trained to write. Women were not trained, and so a woman could not be a scribe. And yet, today, women are scribes. Mothers are scribes. There are mothers who are court reporters. There are mothers who are secretaries. There are mothers who are teachers. There are mothers today who do work as scribes. And not only that, but there are mothers who in the family do the work of the scribe. It's mothers who write those notes to the teacher. And it's mothers who often send out the Christmas cards and the Christmas letters. I've been married for 30 years, and I have not yet written one Christmas card. And that is a lack of accomplishment of which I am particularly proud. Because at Christmas time, it's a lot fewer headaches and bother for me. Please don't tell my wife I said that. She'll probably try to make me write Christmas cards from now on. And if I did, nobody would have any idea what I said because of my terrible handwriting. So this parable, even though it's about scribes, does not exclude mothers, because even today, mothers can be scribes, and mothers are scribes today, as a matter of fact. And then Jesus says, every scribe who is, excuse me, I think we skipped a verse here. Every scribe who is instructed, that's the way the NIV translates it, but the actual Greek word is the verb form of the noun disciple. And so really we could translate this, every scribe who is discipled in the things of the kingdom of heaven. So this parable is about disciples, and that certainly includes mothers today. And then Jesus says, every scribe who is discipled in the things of the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is a householder. Now, in Jesus' day, it's true, mothers were not householders because it was a patriarchal society. Women did not have the economic resources to buy a house, to buy a home. Men were the ones who were able to do that by and large. But that's not true today. Today, mothers own houses singly or jointly with their husband. And today, if you ask in the average family, who is the one who directs the activities of the house, which is what a householder does, if you ask who is the one who directs the activities of the home, 9 times out of 10, they will say it is the mother. So again, this parable does not exclude mothers. It includes mothers. There's nothing about this parable that rules out mothers. But you say, wait a minute, hold on. This parable is not exclusively about mothers. And on Mother's Day, I mean, don't we mothers, don't we deserve a passage that is exclusively about us? Shouldn't, on Mother's Day, shouldn't we have a verse or a passage that is particularly and specifically about mothers? Well, I don't agree, and for this reason. In fact, the thing that really attracted me to this passage, this parable, is that it is not limited only to mothers, because here's what happens on a day like today, on Mother's Day. If I were to bring a message and use a text that was about one particular mother or a specific mother, those of you who aren't mothers would think, well, I'm off the hook. This is not about me. I can just snooze. And the same thing happens on Father's Day. If on Father's Day there's a message and it focuses on one particular father, those who aren't fathers think, well, this is not really about me, I'm not a father, and so I can just doodle on the bulletin or whatever. So the thing I love about this parable is that it's not limited only to mothers. It speaks really to everyone who is a disciple of Jesus, but it includes the mothers. And in fact, it includes the mothers in a special way for this reason, because in this parable, Jesus tells us about certain virtues, certain abilities that every disciple of Jesus ought to demonstrate, especially mothers. What are these attributes? What are these virtues that every disciple ought to demonstrate, especially mothers? Well, that's what our text this morning is all about. It's Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We ask you in Jesus' name to speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would take the words of this parable, that you would help us to understand them. But more than that, we pray that you would use them, as Abel prayed at the beginning of the service, to change our life, to change us, to help us become more and more the people that you have called us to be, the people you desire for us to be. We want to glorify you more and more each day. We want to grow. We want to develop as followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray that today you would use this word for us. And Lord, I want to pray a special prayer today for mothers and fathers, for parents, because it's not easy being a parent. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use this parable to speak to us in such a way that would change us as parents, strengthen us, help us to know better how to be the kind of parents that you desire for us to be. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, back to verse 51. Jesus says in verse 51 to the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And the first virtue, the first virtue we find in this text, first, there is the virtue of inquiry, or the virtue of asking hard questions. The virtue of asking hard questions. Jesus just told his disciples seven parables, one right after the other. So this was a mega, mammoth teaching session, a long teaching session. And when it's concluded, Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples understand what he's just been talking to them about. And so he asked them the question, "Have you understood all these things? Did you understand the parable of the sower that says that those who have heard the gospel and who claim to believe it, not all of them really do? Have you understood the significance of that parable? Have you heard and understood the parable about the mustard seed, which says that the kingdom of God may appear to be small and insignificant in this world, but actually it is growing, and one day it will cover the entire earth? Have you understood the parable of the priceless pearl, which says that the kingdom of God is worth whatever sacrifice we need to make in order to be a part of it?" Jesus says, "Have you understood these parables?" So Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God in parables. And he asked his disciples, have you understood? And he did that because he knew that they were going to be the ones who very soon would be doing the preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. He knew he was preparing them, and very soon they would be out there. They would be on their own. They would be doing the work that he had done, and he wanted to make sure that they were prepared to carry out that mission. And so he cared enough about them to ask them questions like, have you understood? Mothers understand that there are times when they need to ask their children hard questions. Like, where were you last night? Who were you with? What did you do? Are any of your friends using drugs? Have any of your friends offered drugs to you? Mothers know that sometimes asking these hard questions is very difficult. It's like digging for gold out of a mountain. It's like trying to get diamonds, trying to pick diamonds out of the rocks with a pick and an axe. Sometimes, you get cut. Sometimes you have to wear a helmet because it's very dangerous work. It's very difficult. But mothers understand that these hard questions are questions that need to be asked. But what about the questions that Jesus asked? What about questions like this? Do you understand what it really means to be a part of the kingdom of God? Do you understand what it really means to follow me? Parents, mothers and fathers, let me ask you this question. When was the last time you looked at a child of yours and said or asked this question, do you really know what Jesus meant when he said that to follow him, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and then follow? When was the last time we said to a child of ours, do you really know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you really understand the good news of the gospel? Do you understand why we say it's good news? Do you understand what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ? Listen, if we don't ask our children these questions, who do we think will? Their high school English teacher? Their friends? The guy on the corner who's trying to sell them drugs? No. We need to ask these questions of our children. And not only do parents need to ask these questions of children, we who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to ask these questions of each other. Because according to a very recent survey, a majority of the people who say they attend Bible-believing, Bible-centered, Bible-focused churches, a majority of those people say they don't really understand the biblical basis of their faith. Why? How can that be? Well, maybe it's because nobody's ever bothered to ask them, do you understand? Maybe it's because no Sunday school teacher has ever said, do you understand what we've been talking about? Maybe it's because no youth leader has ever said, do you really understand what this is all about? Maybe it's because no pastor has ever said, do you really understand what we're talking about when we talked in the church service today about following Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you really understand? Jesus loved his disciples enough to ask them these questions. Maybe it's time that we demonstrate some of that love ourselves. And so I challenge you today. If there's someone in your life, someone with whom you have a relationship, someone with whom you have a relationship that goes beyond just the surface level, someone with whom you can discuss serious things or spiritual things, I challenge you to ask that person a Jesus-sanctioned, Jesus-approved question. A question like this. Do you know what this Christianity thing is really all about? Do you understand the biblical basis of your faith? To understand what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you prepared? Are you prepared for that day when you, like everyone else, will stand before him? The first virtue that Jesus reminds us of here, the virtue that every disciple needs to have, especially mothers, is the virtue of inquiry, the virtue of asking hard questions. And then Matthew 51b, the disciples respond. Yes, they replied. Yes, we get it. What a joke. They didn't understand one of the seven, let alone all seven of these parables. But you know what? I don't think they were intentionally lying to Jesus. R.T. Kendall, a great author who has written some wonderful books, a terrific book on the Holy Spirit, he says this is what was going on in the minds of the disciples. Jesus asked them this question, do you understand? And the disciples think to themselves, well, when we first started following Jesus, we understood nothing. We had no understanding of the kingdom of God at all. And now, ever since we've been with Jesus, we've been following him in every opportunity he's had. He has taught us. Whenever we could sit down for a few minutes, whenever we could take our eyes off the crowd for a little bit of time, Jesus would teach us, and he's been teaching us and teaching us and teaching us. So we must know something after all that teaching. And that's how we reason. You know, somebody says to us, do you really understand what Christianity is all about? And you say, well, listen, I've been coming to this church for 30 years. I've got to know something. I've heard a lot of messages. I've been in a lot of Sunday school classes. So I've got to know something. But did they understand? No. And Jesus makes that very clear just a little bit later. Just a few verses after this, Jesus is again teaching the disciples. And it becomes very obvious to him that they don't get it. In fact, they are as dumb as boards. They're absolutely spiritually obtuse. They just don't get it at all. And we know that because Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, are you still so dull? They were so dull. And notice he says, are you still so dull? So if they were so dull in chapter 15, then you can bet that back in chapter 13, they were still dull. Because Jesus says, are you still so dull? They didn't get it. They didn't understand. But notice how Jesus responds. This is what's so amazing. Chapter 13, he tells them the seven parables. And then he says, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes. And he doesn't point his finger at them and say, no, you don't. He doesn't insult them. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't laugh at them. He doesn't put them down. He says, okay, I accept your answer. Now I have more to teach you. And then he gives them the parable we're looking at now, the parable of the householder. Jesus didn't ridicule them. He didn't question them. He accepted them where they were. And that brings us to the next virtue, which all believers need to demonstrate, especially mothers. And it's the virtue of non-judgmental acceptance. One of the greatest things in all of life, non-judgmental acceptance. Jesus knew they didn't get it. He knew they were a long way from being prepared to go out and serve as his disciples in the world. But he also understood that the Holy Spirit would be working in their life. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus lays out what the Holy Spirit is going to do for the disciples. And he says, the Holy Spirit will remind you of my words. He will recall to you the words that I have taught you. You'll remember these things when you're out doing the work of the kingdom. Jesus knew the Holy Spirit was going to work in their life and prepare them. You see, here's the thing. Jesus so trusted God to prepare these men. He didn't feel the need to jump on them and treat them like a drill sergeant. He had such faith that God was going to work in their lives, he could accept them where they were without suspicion, without tearing them down, without insulting them and scorning them and ridicule them. Mothers, fathers, grandparents, older saints, let me ask you a question. Are we willing to accept people where they are in their spiritual development? Are we willing to accept people where they are in their spiritual development? Or do we feel the need to be always correcting them? Always pointing out what they lack. Always pointing out the mistakes they have made. Always pointing out the mistakes, the discrepancies, the things that they did that wasn't quite up to par. Do we feel the need to be always pointing out their weaknesses, their flaws, their immaturity? There is a famous Peanuts cartoon, one of my favorites, because it reveals something about Charlie Brown. And most people love Peanuts, and they love Charlie Brown, but they tend to think of Charlie Brown sort of as a lovable loser. I don't think that's the way Schultz portrays him at all. I think Charlie Brown comes across as a pretty remarkable individual. But on this one occasion, he gets a telephone call, and it's the little red-haired girl with whom he is secretly in love. And she says, "Chuck, guess what? I'm running for May Queen at our school." And Charlie Brown says, "Wow, that's interesting, because Lucy, my friend Lucy, won Queen of May at our school today. She was crowned today, and she's standing here right now wearing her crown." And the little red-haired girl says, "Wow, Chuck, your school must have low standards." And as soon as Charlie Brown hangs up the phone, Lucy says to him, "What'd she say? What did she say?" And Charlie Brown thinks about it for a moment, and then he looks at her and he says, "She said, congratulations." We need to teach our children the truth about who God is. We need to teach our children the truth that God is holy, that he is righteous, that he demands our obedience, and that if we refuse to give him what he deserves, one day we will stand before him and we will have to give an account of our lives. But parents, I don't think there is anything we need more to give our children than a clear message of our acceptance. "No, I do not accept your behavior today. I do not accept your behavior at this moment, but I do accept you as a person because you are my child. I accept you. I accept who you are." And we need to convey that same message to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The only one in this church who is perfect, the only one in this church who knows all the answers to all the theological questions, the only one in this church who will never let anyone down is Jesus. He is the only one who will never let you down. And the wonderful thing is this, the Bible says, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, if we belong to him, then we are accepted by God. No matter how few scripture verses we have committed to memory, no matter how many theological questions we get wrong, no matter how much we mess up, and no matter how often we mess up our life, the Bible says if we are children of God through faith in Christ, if we have put our faith and trust in him, we are accepted by God. We are accepted by God. The second virtue that all followers of Christ, and especially mothers, need to demonstrate is the virtue of non-judgmental acceptance. And then the third virtue is the virtue of balance. Third, there is the virtue of balance, providing a balanced diet of the new and the old. Jesus comes to the parable in verse 52, and he says this, "Every scribe who has been discipled about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." When we hear the word treasure, we think of gold and silver, but that's not what a householder would think of. For a householder, the treasure, what was placed in the storeroom, was the food that the family would eat. And so for a householder, the storeroom was the pantry. There we go. There it is. Well, there it was. For a householder, the storeroom is the pantry where all the food is stored. And Jesus reminds us that the householder, the really good householder, will not only give his family the old salted fish that was put away 6 months ago, but also the tomatoes that were just freshly harvested. The good householder, Jesus says, provides his family with a mixture of the old and the new. I remember when I was growing up, my mom, she was not into new recipes. What she provided for us were the old favorites, the things that we knew, the things that we loved. And this is what my dad and my older sister, my older brother and I, we loved. It was the old reliables, the old favorites. And now that I've gotten married, my wife, Margaret, she loves to find new recipes on the internet. By the way, I think this is one of the biggest dangers of the internet. Some of these new recipes. So we will be sitting down to a meal, and I will be surprised to see that it's something I don't recognize. And I will say, you know, this is good. I appreciate your effort. And I was trying to figure out, this is actually off the internet. I was trying to figure out whether that lump in the middle is something different or whether somebody just took their hands and fashioned it into like the bottom part of a snowman. I'm not sure what this is. But you know, I will say to Mark, you know, this is great. I appreciate the effort, but couldn't we have some of the old classics? When it comes to food, I'm more classical than modern. But a good householder provides a mixture of the new and the old. Now, there are two ways to understand these terms, new and old. First, we can understand it in the general sense of anything new and old. We can understand it in the general sense of anything new and old. Young people, they tend to like ideas and entertainment that are like them, new and young. We who are older, like Abel, for example, I loved his statement, never mind, about his age. I was just going to say, you're getting older every day. But we who are older, we tend to like things that are like ourselves, older and more established. But Jesus says, you give your children both, the old and the new. How can you help your children appreciate some of the older things, some of the things from the past, some traditions? How can you help them appreciate those older things without cramming the old stuff down their throat to such an extent that you make them rebel, you make them hate anything that's older than they are? Jesus says the answer is very simple. Give them both. Give them the old and the new. Give them variety. Give them a mixture of the two. We think that in our postmodern day, postmodern young people don't want any of the old. They don't want any tradition. They want to wipe it all away. But you can't do that. They can't do that because traditions are too powerful. Traditions are too solid. They're too established. You can't wipe away all the traditions. Now, for example, think of the most radical postmodern young person you could possibly imagine. Think of a person who says, I hate tradition. I don't want to have anything to do with anything that's older than I am. But just watch. Watch what they do when they have children. And watch what they do when Christmas rolls around when they have young children. You know what you will see them do? You will see them sharing with their children and teaching their children some of the same traditions of Christmas that their parents taught them. Why? Because there was magic there. There was meaning there. There was warmth there. There was significance there. You can't throw away all tradition. Some are just too powerful. They just hang on. They mean something in our life. And so while postmodern young people are not into tradition for tradition's sake, if a tradition has meaning, if it has warmth, if it has magic, if it has significance, that's very, very different. It's a very different thing. But at the same time, Jesus reminds us, we need to give them the new as well. Life is about change. The only thing that never changes is a corpse. To live is to change. We today, we share the same gospel message about Jesus with our children as was given to us. It's the same message, but we don't teach it to our children with flannel graph. We don't use that anymore. We use new methods. We use new modes of communication. We use new illustrations. We use new words to convey to our children what it is that Jesus has done for us. It's the same message, but it's also couched in newer terms, and it's done in a different way, a newer way. Jesus says we need to balance the old and the new. We need to give both to our children. We need to give both to the people around us. And then, when Jesus talks about the new and the old, he also has something very specific in mind. He has something very specific in mind. He's talking about the old way of seeing God, the old covenant, and the new revelation about God, the new covenant. He's talking about something very specific now. So in this parable, Jesus says, we mothers, we fathers, we parents, we are like scribes. And you need to know what a scribe did in the first century, because scribes not only copied God's word, there were no printing presses, so they had to copy them in order for them to have copies of God's word. But they did much more than just copy. As they copied, they read. And that's all they did was copy and read. They knew God's word so well. The scribes were the teachers of their day. It was the scribes who taught the meaning of God's word. And so Jesus says, as we parents act as scribes, which means we teach our children. We teach not only our children, but we teach in children's church. We teach in the youth meetings. We teach other children other than our own. And we teach other people, not just children. But Jesus says, as we act as scribes, as we teach, there is something that we must do. Notice what he says. He says, we must bring out of our storeroom new treasures as well as old. We must put on display to bring out the truth of what we know of God's word. And Jesus says, as we bring out this truth, when we teach our children, when we teach other people, when we bring out this truth, we need to make sure it's balanced between old and new. We give both, not just one or the other. It must be balanced. First, Jesus says there must be the new. Why does Jesus begin with the new? Because he didn't have to teach anybody to accept and respect the old covenant as a legitimate means of approaching God. The people already did that. He didn't have to teach people to read the Old Testament. They already did that. Jesus begins with the new because the new teaching, his teaching was radical. It was radically different. What was different about it? Well, let me ask you this question. How would you respond to this? If you had to summarize the heart of the new covenant with just one word, what one word would it be? There was a conference of comparative religions in Great Britain. It was a British conference on comparative religion, and there were scholars. They were discussing this issue of what is it that's unique about Christianity. And one of the scholars said, well, it must be the incarnation, the fact that God became a human being. But then they thought about it, and they decided, no, that can't be it, because there are other religions, like Roman mythology, who talk about the gods becoming men. Well, then another scholar said, well, it must be the resurrection. That must be what sets Christianity apart and makes it unique. And while they decided that it's true that no other religion points to an actual resurrection of a person as Christianity does, there are other religions that at least talk about God raising the dead. Well, as they were debating, this man walked into the room, C.S. Lewis, and he asked them what they were talking about, and they said, well, we're trying to decide what is it that makes Christianity unique. And he said, that's easy. It's grace. Because every other world religion has a procedure, a plan, a methodology by which human beings can earn God's acceptance. Buddhism has the Eightfold Path. Hinduism has the doctrine of karma. Judaism has the law. Islam has their own law code. Only Christianity teaches that God himself has already done everything that is necessary for us to be acceptable to him. And only Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ has worked in our life and he's changed us and cleansed us and given us new life. And only Jesus Christ can make it possible for us to know in our heart that there is nothing we can do that will make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do that will make God love us less. Now, yes, sin has to be punished, but there's the good news of the gospel. The gospel says Jesus took our wrongdoing, our sin, our rebellion, all the times we have disobeyed God's word, all the times we have turned our back on him, our shame, every horrible wrong thing we have done. The Bible says Jesus took it on himself. He died in our place. He endured the penalty, the punishment that our sin deserves. And now because of him, we are completely accepted by God. Because of Jesus and because of our faith in Jesus, we are acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul understood how important grace is. In every one of his letters, he wishes his readers grace and peace. The word grace never appears later than the second sentence of any of Paul's letters. Why was grace so important to him? Well, Christian author Frederick Buchner says this: grace is the best thing Paul can wish his readers because grace is the best thing he himself ever received. But we have a problem. We have a problem with grace. And our problem is pointed out by Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And it's also pointed out by Jeff Van Vonderen in his book, Families Where Grace Is in Place. And the problem is this: if you want to know what grace is, if you want an explanation, ask the average Christian. The average Christian can give you a great explanation of what grace is. But if you want to see grace in action, you will likely not see it in the average Christian home. Van Vonderen says this: Christian families are often marked by relationships that are controlling, unforgiving, reactive, shaming, and ego-driven. Parents want their children to make them look successful. And guess what? The number one consuming desire of children is not to make their parents look successful. And so there's a battle that takes place. And so parents try to control their children. They try to force their children to make them look good. And when they don't, then we try to shame our children. You made me look bad in front of my friends. You made me look bad in front of the church. It's because of you that people now think I'm not a good parent. We try to control our children by shaming them. In other words, we resort to curseful ways to relate to our children rather than the graceful means by which God relates to us. Mothers and fathers, we not only have to receive God's grace for ourselves, we have to make sure that that grace is in place in our own homes. I want to ask you a question. If you asked your children what grace is, they could probably tell you. They've been in church long enough. But what if you asked them this question: do you feel that grace in this home? Do you feel that grace in our relationship? How would they respond? When our children say, I know there is nothing I could do that would make my parents love me more, and I know there is nothing I could do that would make my parents love me less. Is grace in place in our homes? That's why Jesus says in our households, as we bring out these treasures from the Word of God, we need to make sure we bring out this treasure of the new covenant, the good news about God's grace. But that's not all. Jesus also says in verse 52, who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. We can't forget about the old. We can't neglect the old covenant. We can't neglect the word about the law. We have to teach our children that God is holy and just and that he does call us to obey him, and that if we don't, he will one day call us to account. The law is a treasure because the law reveals to us how desperate is our need for salvation, how desperate is our need for a Savior. And I believe it's because we failed to teach the law that many people today no longer see the gospel as good news. Because think about it, if you don't have a God who is holy and righteous, if there is no God who is going to call us to account one day, then who needs grace and who needs the gospel? And so Jesus says we need to make sure we bring out the new and the old. And then the last virtue is this. The first two virtues are actually repeated in the third. The first two virtues are actually repeated in the third. The first virtue is really all about the Old Testament. It's about the Old Covenant. The virtue of inquiry, the virtue of asking the hard questions, that's the Old Covenant. Do you know what God requires of you? Are you fulfilling that? Are you obeying the commandments? Are you living a life that glorifies and honors God? This virtue of inquiry, this has to do with the Old Covenant, the law, the fact that we owe God our obedience. But then the second virtue, the virtue of non-judgmental acceptance, that's the New Covenant. Even though you fail to give God what he deserves, even though you do not give God the obedience he demands, through Christ and through faith in him, you can be changed, you can be cleansed, you can be washed, you can be forgiven by God, and you can be accepted by God. There it is, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This is what the real householder does, Jesus says. We bring out of the storeroom the treasures of what we know of God's word, and we make sure we give our children and the people around us a balanced diet of the old and the new, the law and grace, the holiness of God and the grace and salvation that Jesus Christ makes possible. And Jesus says we need to give our children that balanced diet. You can't give them one without the other. Let me ask you, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in Christ, in our relationships with other people, with our children, with our grandchildren, with everyone else, are we acting as good householders? Are we giving them a balanced diet of the old and the new? If you don't give them the old, they don't see the need for the new. We have to give them both. We have to give them a balanced diet. Are we doing that? Are we giving them an understanding of the holiness and righteousness of God? And are we giving them not just an understanding, but the experience of grace? The experience of real acceptance. That's what we're all called to do. That's what fathers need to do, and that's what mothers need to do. Are we giving that balanced diet to everyone? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we confess